Well, good morning, everyone. You know, as part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we come to know something, don't we? We come to revisit things. We look at things again. We refine, if you will, our understanding. We know from Scripture that a sin can be like leavening. It's described that way. We find in places like Luke chapter 12 where it's specifically called out as a particular kind of leavening, that of hypocrisy in that particular section of Scripture. We also read in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that this concept that just a little bit of leavening leavens the whole lump. Example here about a sin that was not dealt with appropriately at that particular time that Paul was addressing. And so in these places and others, we're told, we're instructed to come out from sin and to turn from sin. And not only to turn from sin, but to turn to God. That both are very, very important. And not to do so just partially, but to do so completely. To purge sin, as it's described in some places. To transform, as it's described as well. And even if we were to spend some time revisiting Exodus chapter 12, which instructs us during these days about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and if you want to turn or reference verses 14 to 17, I'm not going to turn there, but you know, God goes through and he says, 7 days you're going to do this. First you're going to remove it, and then you're not going to have it in your house, and you're going to eat unleavened bread every day. You're going to do this and you're going to remember what I did for you, taking you out of Egypt. Sermonette very much about the Red Sea crossing as part of what happened on the heels of that. But interestingly, too, when God makes those instructions, he says, even in the 7 days, he says, I want this to be complete. I want it to be complete. Seven in Hebrew is not only a number, it's symbolic, as we know, of completion. And in Exodus chapter 12, it means to seven yourself, or seven oneself. And the idea is that God says, I will complete this in you if you promise and let me do it, and if you promise to do your part in it. I will complete this in you. I will help you undergo your transformation. But understand, going in, it's going to be a complete one. It has to be complete. And so if we're going to do this, brethren, we know that God wants us to do it this way. We these days help reflect that each year when we look at this. He also says this. He says, understand, though, what I'm truly transforming you from. Understand truly what sin is. See it through my eyes. Understand it as I understand it. Or as the case is today, not only what he sees and what he writes and what he shows us what sin is, but also a special way in which he perceives it. It's actually through, of all things, smell. So we're going to take a look today at comparisons, brethren. Perhaps in a way that's different than we're used to. We're going to look at it a bit differently with our time here in the sermon. And so, by way of further introduction, I need your imagination, all of you. Think about the best smell experience you've had in your life. The best one. If you have lost some of your sense of smell, or maybe even most of your sense of smell, hopefully you can still imagine this. Maybe you have more than one, and that's okay too. Okay? But imagine the smell. Just imagine it. Perhaps it's a particular flower, a favorite flower. Some folks say that they just love the smell of the outdoors after a spring rain. We have some folks in Denver who recently had a newborn, and they say, I mean, other than changing diapers, that newborn is one of the best smells they have ever smelled. They said it's so clean, it's wonderful. That's how they experience it. Maybe you're into food. Think about fresh baked bread. Unleavened bread still. Unleavened chocolate chip cookies. Yeah? Yeah? Or maybe a grilled steak is your thing. All right. But imagine it, brethren. Imagine the smell, or these smells, if you will, that bring you to this place where you go, just, oh, that is so good. It's so good. So pleasant. Okay, no surprise to you. Now I need you to go in the other direction. Imagine now something on the entirely on the other side of the spectrum. Imagine the worst smell you have ever experienced in your life. The worst. Think about here. Maybe you have more than one in this category too. But for me, I remember a time many years ago, I was driving through a particular area and there was a rendering plant there. And for those who may not know much about rendering plants, I won't get into too much detail, but, and I'm not trying to be indelicate, but this is where they take, you know, dead animals or parts of dead animals and they go through some sort of process at these plants. In other words, something's already through a level of decay. And again, I'm not trying to be indelicate here, but let me tell you something. When you get that smell in your car, it can be hard to drive. I mean, and you can't do anything about it. I mean, you're in this smell corridor, and this one was like 4 or 5 miles long, and you can't roll down the windows, let the fresh air in, no such thing. But I can say, at least for me, it's probably one of the worst smells I ever remember was this for me, in my memory. I'll share another story of a particular smell later in the sermon, but imagine yours. Imagine your bad smell experience or experiences that brought you to this other place where you go, wow, that's just so vile. That is so bad. You know, perhaps you were sure you could even hold your lunch. The smell was so bad. You know, the smell, it just turned your stomach. You know, some smells are so strong, it's visceral. It's like you just can hardly stand it. Interestingly, we find in our Bibles many places where God describes things in terms of whether they smell good or not. Whether they smell good or not. What's a good smell and what's associated with what God calls a good smell? What's a bad smell? And what does that signify? And what is delightful to God? And what's vile to Him? And that these things come to God's attention. It describes it as coming under His nose, so to speak. That's represented as a smell. Some He calls good. For example, God equates some things as a sweet-smelling aroma. You find that in several scriptures. Others He calls bad or very bad. And for example, though we know sin is sin, God calls out some particular sins as having a most odious and vile smell to them. Actually described this way, a stench, as we will see as part of our review. Because spiritually speaking, God does care a great deal about how something smells to Him, interestingly. He cares. And the question is, for us today, is that do we interpret those smells, good or bad, in a similar way? A way that aligns with how God does, and how He interprets those things. Well, the title for the sermon on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is simply, A heightened sense of smell. A heightened sense of smell. And with our time today, let's look at how smells represent God's view or God's interpretation of certain things. But more importantly, with God's spiritual sense of smell. Again, that's where we're going with this. Smells that are good and smells that are bad, what they represent. Do we have this heightened sense? Do we have a heightened sense of smell? Do we, spiritually speaking, smell things like God smells them? Not literally. He's spirit. But are we like Him? Are we like God? Because again, as we go through this, we're going to find that smells matter a lot. Let's begin by talking about smells that God loves. Smells that God loves. Common word for that in the Bible is aroma. But let's make this personal as well. And as I asked just a little while ago, think again about what your favorite smell might be. Your favorite smell. For me, just as an example, fresh coffee brewing in the morning, it produces this powerful aroma. And I just love the smell of it. I just do. I don't drink coffee anymore. I wish I could. But I don't. But Sandy does. And I never tire of that smell in the morning. And it reminds me not only of, you know, Sandy getting up and, you know, starting the day, it reminds me of my childhood. Parents sitting at the kitchen table together, they're sipping their coffee before the busy day begins. You know, dad puts a little cream in his, mom's add a little sugar on top of that. They talk a little bit before launching in the day. And so growing up, that was kind of our alarm clock. If you smell coffee or breakfast, it was just a wonderful, wonderful smell, joyful way to start the day. I know each of us is different. We have different experiences with smells, but there can be aromas that are tied to memories. Not sure exactly how that works, but it can run really deep where you can smell something and you will recall something so vividly in your life just by a smell. Makes you wonder how God feels. And we're part of something pleasing to Him, and like a nice aroma, so to speak, it comes before Him. Throughout the Bible, certain smells seem to hold specific meanings to God. And if we're to look back in Scripture, God commanded the priests to burn, the priests of Israel, to burn aromatic incense. The incense was made from a very specific blend of spices. It was placed on a special altar of incense. If you want to write down Exodus 30, verse 6, the altar, as we read, was located before the veil. That was before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat. That is over the testimony where God would meet with the priest. That's where it was. But like any of our favorite smells, it wasn't simply this fragrance itself that pleased God, but what it represented. The ongoing prayers of His people. And just as God prescribed a particular way in which incense was to be blended and used, He also prescribed specific prayers. We find that scattered throughout Scripture, don't we? Prayers of thanksgiving. Prayers for others. Prayers for the needs of others. Asking forgiveness. Just praising God. We can go to Psalm chapter 148, and the whole chapter is about that. We come before God to ask for help. It tells us to ask, to seek, to knock, to obtain wisdom that way, through that interaction, or even praying for our own needs, or simply to acknowledge our belief that God is working righteousness and salvation in us and for us. I'll just refer to it here, but King David understood that incense is symbolic of prayers coming before God. This is Psalm 141, verse 2. Again, you can turn there if you'd like. Psalm 141, verse 2, which reads, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And of course, we know from various accounts, including Matthew chapter 27, that when our Savior, Jesus Christ, died, the veil, or the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That through His death, access to God the Father was direct. That through our intercessor, we can come, as it were, face to face with God. A deep relationship, an intimate relationship with God. Interestingly, though, that did not change the smell for God. Let's now turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Here we'll read about some prophetic events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. And within the wording here, within the wording of verse 8, we see that there are prayers that remain as a pleasant aroma. And being precious to God, what does He do with them? He keeps them. Lovingly remembers them, collects them, as it were, in what is referred to as golden bowls. Let's go ahead and read Revelation 5, verse 8. He says, "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You know, like something that smells so pleasant, God looks at appropriate prayers are coming before Him, you know, to share, to communicate, to ask for help, to thank God, to worship, to praise, to ask for forgiveness, intercession, and so on. God looks at these things as something very pleasant. So pleasant, He keeps them. We might think of it as a spiritual keepsake box of treasured memories. In addition to burning incense, Israel was also required to sacrifice certain types of animals to atone for their sins. But again, it was not the aroma from the sacrifice that pleased God, as much as it was what it represented. Repentance, cleansing of a soul, a changed life, which is very much about what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. I'm just going to refer to it here in Leviticus 1 verse 9. It reads, "And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to God." God said, "This is so pleasing to me when this is done right. This is so pleasing." Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Of course, sadly, most of the stories of the people of ancient Israel surrounded elements of carelessness with how they lived their lives. There were challenges and things that happened in assimilating other religions, practices, and with what God was teaching. And, of course, all too often there was a refusal to make a course correction. And as a result, it changed the aroma to God of the sacrifices. Not only the sacrifices, but their prayers as well, which again, incense symbolizes. Isaiah 1, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 1, 13 simply says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting." Just going to refer to another verse in Proverbs here just for a moment because it capstones part of this. Proverbs 28:9 reads, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination." When we do something right, when we do it the way God wants us to, God says it comes before him as a sweet aroma. A sweet aroma. Like the incense burned on the altar. God recognizes it. He wants us to know what it's like for him and put it in terms that we can understand. He says it's like this incredible aroma. It is so pleasing to him. It's very personal and it's right there in his face. It's where aromas are found. It's where we detect them, right here. But if it's not done right, he also says if there's iniquity in there, if there's a little bit of leavening in this, it's present and unchecked, he says the smell changes entirely. It changes. Not just partially, but entirely. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Talk about another dimension to this. You know, pleasing aroma to God is not only found in prayer and sacrifice, it's Christ living in us. The bread of life. And the evidence of that in what is seen and heard also by other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read verses 14 through part of 16. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through, again, part of verse 16. It says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among whom those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." And of course we know not everybody likes the scent of truth and knowledge, even when it's spoken in gentleness and respect. But what an interesting focus of God's expectation and attention. He says, we are like a pleasing fragrance of aroma to God when we follow him. When we follow the example of his son, who was sacrificed, as we know, for all humanity. When we do this, we smell good to God. Not only good, it's beautiful to God. And in doing so, we are then actually serving as a fragrance to others and to one another. Come to services, don't we? Fellowship. What do? We talk about God, don't we? We talk about God. We talk about our relationship with God. We talk about the strength that we get with that relationship with God. And what does that do to one another? Well, it encourages. It builds up, doesn't it? It edifies. And we share that hope. What does that do to God? What is he smelling when we do that? What does he smell from what the choir sang? How does he interpret that? He loves that. It's intimate to Him. It's like a prayer in the form of a song. It's meditation. It's beautiful. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Of all the representations and symbolism of pleasing aromas to God the Father, we cannot forget this one. Ephesians chapter 5, and we read verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You know, God determines what's fragrant and good. It's not that the sacrifice of Christ literally smells good or sweet. It's all that symbolic of what that is that is so pleasing to God. And if we're to be sweet-smelling or have a sweet-smelling aroma, we will honor that. We'll honor that sacrifice. We'll be imitators of God as dear children. Or as we have done this week, what have we done every day in taking unleavened bread? What are we partaking of? We're partaking of the bread of life, symbolically included in that. Removal of sin, replacing it with something else. I'd like us to just circle back again to what we asked in the introduction. Once again, best smell experience. Think of your best smell experience again. Imagine the smell. Or the smells that bring you to this place, again, where, wow, that smells so good, it's so delightful. And consider what would prompt God, too, to respond so favorably to a spiritual aroma. Something that comes to His face. Something very intimate. Something very close. And what an honor that we can actually do that. Through anything that we do, that we would bring or could bring joy to God in this way. Something so pleasing. It's amazing that He wouldn't even let us do that. And how humbling it should be knowing that if we're not doing something really good under God's nose, we could be bringing something else under there too. And so let's consider the other side now. The other side of the spectrum. Let's make this personal too. Let's make this personal as well. Take again a moment and imagine the worst smell. Worst smell in your life. Worst one. Imagine this other place where you go, where this is so bad, this turns my stomach. Because guess what? In Scripture, God says there are things that are indeed a stench to Him. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13 how over time the people of Israel became careless. They introduced and assimilated other religions and practices. There was a mixing of those teachings. There was problems with that. And they refused to listen to correction. I'll just go ahead and repeat part of verse 13 of Isaiah 1 here, where we read, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination." Well, to help understand what God means by a sweet-smelling aroma, or something fragrant or something pleasant, it's also important to understand what He means by something odious or vile. You know, the word abomination is very much tied to that concept in Scripture. English word abomination has, it's somewhat antiquated these days. We don't use this word commonly, do we? Just running around town or talking to people or even amongst ourselves necessarily. But it's clearly found in Scripture. What then is that as it relates to the context of smells? What does it mean, abomination? Word abomination or variants of it appear 152 times in the New King James Version. As we know from reading about it, it describes things that are, you know, disgusting, loathsome, absolutely intolerable. We might think of it as expressive of God's greatest disdain. We know that it's associated with idolatry in some examples. There's a whole host of other things that are listed as that, whether it's dishonesty, various sexual sins, lying, stealing, shedding of innocent blood, sorcery, witchcraft, eating unclean meats is actually in there too. Proverbs 16:5 says pride, or the proud, as being abominable. Pride, of course, constituting idolatry of the heart. in the human heart. And as we read through things, we can also see these tie in with these analogies of leavening. Can't have just a little bit of dishonesty and be okay. Can't have sprinkle in lies occasionally. Can occasionally take life that you shouldn't. I think we get the picture. There's no place for a partial sin in any of these categories, clearly. One of the threads, though, found in the Hebrew words for abomination, and actually it's at the root of the Greek word as well, for abomination, and it simply means to stink or a stench. The idea here is that unlike this sweet-smelling aroma that we talked about earlier, unlike that and the good things that come up to God, to his face, he says when these come up to him, they come up to him as well, but they come in a very different form. As a vile stench, it's described. So again, just remember for a moment, your worst smell experience. Worst smell. Now think of that smell of somebody taking that smell and pushing it right up to your face. Pushing it up to your face. God describes abominations in a similar manner. He says, it's a stench in my face. Right up in my face. Now with that in mind, I'd like us just to go through a simple exercise here for just a couple minutes. I'd like us to make a comparison. This should be actually an easy exercise to determine. Yeah, but I think it's useful for us to go through this. And again, we want to compare what would be this sweet-smelling aroma to God as opposed to what would be vile, a vile stench. Obviously, lots of examples we could choose from in Scripture. And there's no way we can cover them all, but we're going to look at just one. And as we go through this list, or as we go through this part, just ask yourself the question, can I really distinguish the smells in a way that God can, or he does? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, we're going to look at an example of the use of scales. Simple example, how their use is either a delightful thing to God or an abomination, a stench. And we'll find that the wisdom of God shares here has broad applications. Let's go ahead and read one verse here in Proverbs chapter 11, and that's 11 verse 1. Proverbs 11, 1. And he says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. You might think of it as dishonest scales are a stench, vile stench to the Lord, but a just weight is his delightful smell, delightful aroma. You can turn there if you want, but I would also like to refer to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 to 16, because it adds a little more color to this principle that we're talking about here about scales. Deuteronomy chapter 25, 13 through 16, I'll go ahead and share that with you here. Again, you can turn there if you want. It says that you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. All right, let's just talk through this a bit. As it's relating to here, what's a scale used for? Why do they use scales? Well, the very purpose of a scale, if you're transacting with people or whatever, business or otherwise, a scale is designed to have perfect equity. It's its purpose, perfect weights. That's why it's mentioned here. It's like saying that I am going to transparently and openly deal fairly with you. That's what's being signified. I'm going to treat you honestly, I'm going to treat you fairly, and I'm going to treat you without partiality. Whereas I treat everybody the same, hence why God says, have one weight. The scale is designed to do that. Hi, I'm going to do business with you, and I'm going to be completely and transparently fair and equitable with you. Designed with a scale. And of course, this isn't limited to a literal scale. It's a concept of how God commands people to treat one another. If someone changes a measure on the scale, to have a different weight. Several things are going on. It's premeditated. It's deliberate. It's a lie, of course. It's an injustice. It's theft, stealing. It's deception, designed to manipulate the situation for the gain at the expense of one, at the expense of another. Having different weights and measures also means a willingness to treat fairly some people, especially if you have two different weights, and others not. Again, this is like an opportunist. And it wasn't too long ago, perhaps you have stories that you recalled as well, but I've read many stories over the years about business practices, or the more recent one, there was a, and again, I don't want to pick on any particular group or any particular company or anything that they do, but in this case, it happened to be an insurance scam where they, most of the policies that they sold were good policies, fair dealings with their customers. But within their group and within their policy holdings, they had a They had a whole different set of underwriting and things that they sold to unsuspecting people. In this case, the elderly, in this case in particular, widows, played on their fears. It wasn't good insurance. It wasn't insurance they needed. It wasn't insurance they could afford. But they did that anyway, and eventually they were caught. Different scales, brethren. And as I talk through this, I just think about this from God's perspective. What does that smell like to God? What does it smell like? Is it a little sin? I don't smell that bad. How does God react when that happens? How does he interpret it? And therefore, how should we? It's vile. That's just absolutely vile when something like that happens. Interesting how he tells us how incensed, so to speak, he is over something like that, or how he can be. Now, if your blood isn't boiling too much, as we think about anyone taking advantage of a widow, let's also consider another end of this spectrum. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. First, we talked about a taker. Let's talk about a giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to compare this. We're going to pick it up in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. Here the Apostle Paul compliments the brethren in Corinth for their generosity in providing for the needs of brethren in another area. 2 Corinthians 9, we'll read verses 6 through 9. Of course, we just took up an offering too, and this is commonly read. Some of these scriptures are commonly read in offerings too. Picking up in verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Of course, this verse 9 is quoting Psalm 112:9. Two very different ends of the spectrum. One end, you have a cheerful giver. They couldn't even think in terms of differing weights. They couldn't even think in those terms. Couldn't think in terms of harming someone or cheating others. Even the thought would turn their stomach. You know, the cheerful giver is trying to figure out how best to help someone in need. While on the other end of the spectrum is this taker that we described. And again, I'm not here suggesting that any of us has a problem with this here by any means, but to illustrate the point of how far apart the two are and how God interprets it, how God interprets that. I'm sure that if you gave some thought, I'm sure you can think of other examples, you know, in society today, you know, about inequities and that sort of thing. But the question comes back again. Do we interpret these things in the same manner that God does? Do we interpret the smell? Do we savor the aroma, so to speak, with God as he shows the way of giving? Do we savor it like he does? You know, if we were to read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the act of giving was not only evidence of righteousness, but the action here of giving prompted those who received it to glorify God for the willingness of those who gave it. Comes right back to this concept. What aroma does God smell when that is done? When that happens. And I guess they can't escape the conclusion that there's no middle ground on smells. It's either good or it's bad. And here, having gone through another year, all of us, another year, I assume all of us, of a 7-day cycle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, have we come away from this with a heightened sense of spiritual smell? A heightened sense of it. You know, we think about smells in a sense of spiritual smell or discernment, shall I say, with smells. Can someone lose that? Can someone lose their sense of spiritual smell? Can that be done? Well, can it happen? So I'd like to explore that a bit by sharing a personal story. You're forced to indulge me. In my early teens, my family lived on what would be considered a small hobby farm. And we had chickens, we had ducks, and on one occasion we had a steer that we raised for meat. And our home was located in a kind of a rural part of the county. And for that reason, now and then, some critters would make their way onto our property. Raccoons we'd see, possums, and a family of skunks. And there was a particular time when I drove a motorcycle, a small motorcycle, both on our property and on property adjacent to it that we were given permission to ride on. There's big raspberry fields behind our house, about 80, maybe 100 acres of that. Well, that raspberry field was adjacent to another set of property or another property in the back that was all forested. It's all forested on another neighbor's land. And I bring this up because I'm pretty sure that's where that family of skunks lived. Now, as circumstances would have it, on one particular day, I drove the motorcycle by the edge of the forest. And I was engulfed with that all too familiar smell of skunk. Does anybody here not know what skunk smells like? All right. Now, I didn't think that I got sprayed directly. I just didn't think that happened. I just thought I just drove through the stank, right? Kind of like the rendering plant. And so I just kept going, driving the motorcycle. Now, to be sure, the smell was bad, very bad. But it wasn't so bad that I couldn't continue operating the motorcycle. So it wasn't until I got home that I found out I was sprayed and how bad I was sprayed. When you're driving, you know, you get fresh air coming at you. And it isn't all the stench doesn't come up to you because the fresh air is coming at you, right? When I got to the house, you know, I went to go pull the helmet off. I tried to put the kickstand down first, and I could hardly do it. It was so strong. My eyes were watering. I got sick to my stomach. I mean, it was just, it stunk. Let's call it what it is. And it was so concentrated. I mean, I was starting to gag. I believe this qualifies as an in-your-face kind of stench. I think it does. So what do? You're a kid, you're sprayed, you stink, you know? You run in and tell Mom about it. She marched me right back outside. How dare you bring a stench like that into the house? I don't know, sprayed. So Mom tried to do what she could, spray me down outside, tried to suds me up a little bit, and that kind of thing. It had to do extended bath time in the house, that sort of thing. And just so you know, though, those clothes, they ended up getting incinerated in our wood-burning fire. That's where they ended up eventually. But here's the clincher, okay? I couldn't get the entirety of the smell off of me, first of all. And after a while, I couldn't smell the smell that was still on me. I just couldn't smell it anymore. I mean, it was still there, but well, my nose was probably burnt out or whatever, but it was desensitized. I couldn't smell it anymore. It wasn't working. I couldn't detect it. I couldn't detect much of anything. And by the way, if you get sprayed with skunk and you get to this place, food doesn't taste like anything either. It's all bland here. You just have nothing going on over here. But you know, my parents' noses and my siblings' noses were just fine. And I was avoided like the plague. Even our basset hound, Sir Lancelot, would have nothing to do with me. And, oh yeah, this is no surprise. My sisters paired up and thought that I was no longer fit to live indoors. And go sleep outside until further notice. Gotta love siblings. Yeah. Now, of course, there's some humor, you know, in a situation like this. As it relates to the sermon subject. But, you know, a stench can come on us, so to speak. Or shall I say, a stench can be around us in many ways. And if we're not careful, we can, just by being around it, we can come to be less sensitized. Less sensitized. The good doesn't smell as good anymore. Or the bad doesn't smell as bad anymore. And we also get desensitized to, like I said, to the good. It's where you come to a place where you can't smell anything that's pure, sweet-smelling aroma or anything like that either. You just can't. You're desensitized. Now, I know we're all of different ages in this room. And we all have different experiences, right? And some of us have seen changes in society, not only in terms of years, but decades. I'm going to ask what probably sounds like a silly question, but has society in general changed in its view of what's right and wrong over the years? Have you noticed that? You see that? You perceive it? Has it changed for the better or the worse? Okay, another silly question, probably. Well, perhaps the more important question is, do we individually have the same heightened smell? The same heightened smell that God does, no matter what changes go around us or in society, do we still have that heightened sense to see things, in this case, smell things, as God does? Do we have that? Which leads us to the next point. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 17. One of the most common and recurring themes in Scripture, things that had an impact of God's people over time, is what we're talking about. Keeping the wrong stuff from the outside. Keeping the inside, the nations, congregations, peoples pure. Or put another way, people were not always smelling things the way that God smells them. It was always a challenge. And there were times when it came to the place where at least some defined right as wrong and wrong as right. We see this through the history, don't we? Some were practicing the wrongs, and there were those, whether they actually practiced it or not, that supported the wrong against the right. You see these inner workings of what sin can do and what happens when it does within people, within organizations, and those sorts of things. And again, I'm not suggesting anybody in this room has a problem with any of this. I'm not. But rather to remind us that this has been the challenge or a challenge in all of human history. It has not stopped. A challenge to God's people over time. It has never ceased. All through Scripture. It's never gone away. And we read about the issue in places like Proverbs 17:15. And I'll just refer to it here. Wait, actually you're turning there, so you're already there. Very familiar Scripture. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Echoes what we read in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and so on. So it goes on. The challenge to God's people goes on. You know, and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year, we all go back into the world. Well, actually, the world didn't, go away during the feast either, did it? Yeah. Not to be of the world, but to be in it. And our adversary would love for us to lose our sense of spiritual smell. Heard about some of that in the sermonette, didn't we? The ploys of the adversary. But again, I'm just going to ask this question. With this ongoing challenge, will we keep this heightened sense of smell? Will the pure aromas remain pure to us? And will the abominations remain a stench? Will we not only remain sensitized to abominations, do our heightened sense of smell keep us the fact that they are against God? They're against God and the specific commands of God. Again, don't want to go too far into the details of this, but when we go through and we read these things and we read about what they are and what they represent, you know, some are against God's very design. They're against nature. Some are a display of indifference to God or indifference to fellow human beings. Some are hatred towards God or other people. Some are just displays of selfishness. No surprise, some are a combination of these, but at the heart of them is this sense of rebellion. Me over you, God, and in your face. So again, I ask, what about our sense? True sense of spiritual smell. I'm going to ask something here. I'd like to kind of have us each privately take a test. I'm going to go over a list of some of the things that God calls an abomination. And as we go through this list, what God calls a stench, what are these words incite in you? Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything like that. I'm just going to ask this. Or in particular, how does this word hit your sense of spiritual smell? Words like adultery, dishonesty, stealing, lying, shedding innocent blood, abortion, murder, sorcery, witchcraft, homosexuality, pride, arrogance. And when we think about these words and what they mean, are they a vile stench to us as they are to God? Would they make our stomach turn, or do they, in a manner of speaking? And is their opposite, for example, faithfulness in marriage, as opposed to adultery, something that is so pleasant to us, like it is to God? Marriage is so wonderful for what it represents, for what it is, for the blessing of it. Do we have this heightened sense of smell? Because smells matter. For how we spiritually smell sets the course of our lives, the decisions we make, you know, for better, for worse. You know, as part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we do this. We come to know, don't we? We come to revisit these things, to refine our understanding. We do that. That sin can be like leavening. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. God has us go through this 7-day cycle of completion and has asked us to come out completely from sin, completely from Israel, as it were. Completely from Egypt. While at the same time, we're asked to perceive, to interpret these things as God does. What's good? What's righteous? What's pure? What is the things that bring about this such pleasant aroma to Him? What are those things? And though we be just hours away from sundown, that brings a close to this, or several hours, it's important to also realize that as prophecy marches on in its fulfillment, just how much more important this perception will be. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 9, you can turn there, we're going to refer to one verse, but by way of further color on it, we find this prophecy about a future time. Within the prophecy, there's a mark. It's described as being on those who sigh and cry over abominations. And as a backdrop to this, if we were to read further in verse 9 of the chapter, we see that where this is going, that this is about punishment that's going to come on to Israel and Judah. The prophecy had its application, of course, for the people in Ezekiel's own day, but with a greater focus on what's to come, of what precedes the return of Christ. So it's referring to the end times. And in verse 3, before we pick it up in 4, we read about the glory of God coming out of the temple across the threshold. The implication being that God's withdrawing now. He's withdrawing. Judgment is coming very soon. And we also read about a man clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn at its side, representing a holy servant of God. But with that, now let's pick it up in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. God instructs the rider of the horn to mark the foreheads of who? Those who sigh and cry over all the abominations and idolatry around them. And the sign hears an utter groaning of spirit, deep grieving. The idea is that this actually tears them up inside. It doesn't mean that these people are not otherwise happy in other circumstances, or they don't express joy in their lives, or they're not happy. It doesn't mean that they don't share pleasant aromas. They do. Where God's the focal point and He's the center of that. But at the same time, they're saying, it means regular and heartfelt, sober reflection on the state of the world. It means, spiritually, this is a vile stench to God, and it's a vile stench to me. It turns my stomach and it breaks my heart to see it. Those who are truly grieved at these sins, they're not perfect. None of us are. Strive to do God's will. And people like this mourn over their own sins too, as well as those around them. And they groan over the pain and suffering humans inflict on one another through their sins too. But yet they are indignant and they're outraged though too at injustice, blasphemy against God and His truth. They cry out to God to intervene. They're servants of God, and God says what He says here, He will spare them. He protected such individuals in Ezekiel's day, but the primary focus here is on the future. But what these people are doing is they are making a very clear distinction between what's a pleasant aroma to God compared to an abomination. As we conclude, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Brethren, the purpose here is not for any of us to look at ourselves and say, look at me, I'm righteous, I smell good. Look at them, all those smelly people. No room for arrogance and pride here, of course. Nor is it to deny the work God the Father is doing to redeem humanity. God, all things are possible. God calls who He wants to call. He calls when He wants to call. And events will unfold in His time and course. But the purpose is to underscore that what is good and smells good to God remains good. And what is a stench to God remains a stench until it's cleansed. Until it's cleansed and no longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or read verses 9 through 11. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And of course, when God cleanses someone, when they are sanctified, when they are justified, no more bad smell. No more bad smell. And in a real sense, as we read here, vile smells are not going to make their way into the kingdom. They're not going to make their way in a real sense. What is the best smell you've experienced in your life? What's the worst? And can we take these things, these smell differences, as it were, and apply them spiritually and in alignment with how God smells? To know the difference, the real difference between a pleasant aroma to God and a vile one. And when we conclude another feast of unleavened bread, can we say in that we have a heightened sense of smell? Hopefully we can all say yes. Because if the answer is yes, it will help us honor God and it will help us in our relationship with God. It will guide our perspectives, our decisions, and how we act in the world but not be of the world. So, brethren, just a quick conclusion. Let's continue to be imitators of God as dear children as we await the return of Jesus Christ, because as we read today, smells do matter.